Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And thus far the reading, God's blessed word here in Romans chapter 3. Coming tonight to our second installment in our short series on justification by faith alone. The last time that we were together, we sought to paint in the dark and thick colors of the Scripture the necessity for this doctrine, for this truth, the need for our justification. And what we did is we talked about the dark backdrop of man's sin and how sin has affected us. We talked about our sinful estate, our lost estate, our alienated estate, our polluted estate. And we talked about how the problem that we have as sinners. How can a man be just with God given his sinful and cursed position? We tried to tease out the variegated ways in which man had been affected by sin. Sin affects us not in just a one-dimensional way, but in a multi-dimensional way. Man is polluted, for instance, so he must resort to the temple and to the priest to be washed and to be cleansed from his filth. Man is enslaved in his rebellion. He has lost all spiritual strength to be able to fight against sin or the flesh or the devil, and so is sent to the marketplace in order to be redeemed from the stocks of that slavery. But sin as guilt is sent to the courthouse, and there to be justified in the sight of the great judge of all the earth. And that's where this topic of justification by faith enters in. This is dealing with sin as unrighteousness. We are unrighteous as it touches the law. We are law breakers and we are guilty before the court. That is really such an important point to keep very clear for us. Because if we allow these aspects of sin and then these aspects of God's redemption to be all mixed up, we're going to be very, very confused when we read the Scripture and it defines this salvation for us. Justification is not the same thing as regeneration. Our being justified, our being given a new standing in Christ, all of our sins placed on Him and His righteousness given to us is not the same thing as God taking that heart of stone out of your chest and putting within you a heart that is living, a heart of flesh. Justification is not the same thing as adoption. Adoption deals with the privileges that we have as God's saved people. We have rights, we have privileges, we have this freedom to come unto God, to cry unto Him as our Father. And justification is not to be confused with sanctification. Justification is complete and whole. You as a Christian are as fully justified now as you ever will be. But as for your sanctification, well, we all have work to be done. There's a progress involved. Now you see the difficulties here if we don't keep these distinct. They're all part of our salvation, but they are to be distinguished. God help you, for instance, if you are bleeding from the neck and you go to the courthouse for medical attention. If you have a wound, if you've been shot, you don't run to the judge and say, "I need help." God help you if you are toxically polluted and you turn to an adoption agency for nuclear waste disposal. They will not be able to help you. And God help you when you stand condemned by the law, in need of an advocate, in need of a righteousness not your own, that you turn to a doctor to give you a clean bill of health. Can you imagine a man standing before the court and saying, "Sir, judge, you need to let me go because I'm a healthy person." You'd say that person is off his rocker. This brings us then right into the topic that we're talking about tonight, this very narrow focus of our message this evening that asks the question, what is justification? Justification needs to be defined. John R.W. Stott said that if you do not understand this word justification, you cannot understand Christianity. This is at the very heart of understanding what the gospel is about. Why Christ came to this world. Why He died upon the cross. Why you need to have faith in Him. It's such a central message. Every Reformed minister should have a heartbeat for these things. You know, I'm thinking here, today is the 10th anniversary of my serving you as your minister. I was thinking back the very first time that I was permitted to ever stand behind any kind of a pulpit and to exhort was at a little KOA campground in Grand Island, New York, and what I preached on was justification by faith. I think that was the first time. This is such an important thing. It is not making somebody just or making them righteous or making them good in their character that is in mind here, but justification is a solemn declaration, authoritatively, from a person who stands as a judge. It is a legal and forensic term that speaks about somebody being straight with the law. This is clearly a judicial matter. This is something that a judge does. The idea of a judge includes at least four qualities, says J.I. Packer in his famous book, Knowing God. This is a person, first of all, with authority. There's a rightness about this person sitting in judgment. We don't just sit before any old person and say, "Would you render judgment?" The judge has a right, has authority to do so. Secondly, such a person is identified with what is good and right. The love for justice, the love for fair play, the hating of ill treatment is central to a proper judge. And we have that in spades with our righteous and just God, who sits as judge over all. A judge, thirdly, is a person of wisdom and able to discern the truth. You hear of these cases that oftentimes are splashed upon the pages of our newspapers. And you have to follow these arguments. You have to look at this evidence. You find these arguments going back and forth. And a judge has to be able to follow those things. Has to display wisdom and discernment. Able to weigh evidence, to spot evasions, and to know what really matters in a true sense of that word. And then a judge, fourthly, is a person of power to execute sentence. He has authority and power to sit and to bring forth sentence, to execute that sentence. Now, when it comes to God the judge, we've already seen that He must judge righteous judgment. God never blinks. God never is going to change His mind about what is right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. God cannot condemn the righteous. He cannot justify the wicked. He will not clear the guilty. He insists in that magnificent revelation of Himself before Moses. All of those wonderful self-declarations. The Lord, gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, but will by no means clear the guilty. It is this act of justifying, then, which is at the center of our sermon tonight. What is it to justify? It is clearly a judicial term. It is forensic. It is legal. It's a judgment made upon a person, recognizing and declaring him or her to be just with respect to his or her standing or status with the law. It doesn't make the person righteous. It doesn't produce holiness in their character. It does not put goodness in their heart. It talks about their stand. And there are several ways to demonstrate this particular meaning of the word to justify from Scripture. First of all, take the opposite determination to justify, which is to condemn. The opposite of justification is to condemn. Who shall condemn? It is God who justifies, challenges Paul in Romans 8. When a criminal has been found guilty and is condemned, think about this. Does that change that person's character? No. That person is as bad or as good as they were before the gavel came down and said, guilty, you are condemned to such and such a sentence. Doesn't make that person internally better or worse. It speaks about their standing in the eyes of the court, in the eyes of the law. It has to do with their standing as worthy of punishment for breaking the law. And then inversely then, justification speaks of the same thing. Think of it in this way. If O.J. had been found guilty, the court would not have added to his badness or goodness one bit. Whatever you think of his guilt or innocence, it's dealt with his standing before law. Does not change his character one inch. Second, to justify is placed synonymously with imputing or not imputing. You see that if you have your Bible still open to Romans 3, look over at Romans 4, where it speaks of the blessedness of the justified as one to whom the Lord credits or imputes righteousness in verse 6. Notice the language there. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, the whole context is talking about justification. God justifying the ungodly. Why can he do that? Because there's an imputation. Something is given to that person, and thus he is deemed such. And so this speaks here of the justified as one to whom the Lord credits or imputes righteousness to their account. And again, quoting David from Psalm 32 in verse 8, the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so here's this imputing or not imputing, seeing this person as such or not seeing this person as such. That's what justification means. We see this person as righteous because something has been given to them. And then third, to argue in the same vein, to justify has this quality of making a judgment upon a person. Again, quoting Romans 8 and verse 31, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Here are God's chosen people, his predestined people. He has given his son to die for them. He has applied salvation to them. They have received this by faith. They are new creatures in Christ. Heaven is theirs. Who can bring a charge against them? Who is going to bring and stand in this legal setting and set a charge, lay that before his feet? It is God who justifies. God comes and stands in the courtroom and says, I justify him. I stand in his stead, as it were. And so, again, it deals with an attesting of the person's standing. Likewise, Psalm 143 in verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Don't bring me into your court, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Don't make this kind of a statement to me based upon my works. So justification has this judicial quality, this forensic quality. And all of this is unfolded in Romans 3. Paul has insisted that all the world has become guilty. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Something that has happened in the past deals with our standing now before God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. No man will be justified, no man will be acquitted based upon the works of the law. But on another basis is brought forth, another basis is set before us and is found, has to be found, in order for the perfect and just judge to pronounce the guilty just, to pronounce the ungodly to be righteous in His sight. And that basis, of course, is the righteousness of God found in Christ, His only Son. That's the great and good news of chapter 3. All of this oppressive judgment, the failure of mankind in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and the first half of Romans 3, all of it finds its relief in this one answer of the righteousness that is of God. The righteousness from Christ, of His death upon the cross, His propitiation, and that imputed, His righteousness imputed to us. And thus it says at the end of verse 26, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is getting then into the basis of this justification. What's the basis of God saying, I pronounce you just, I pronounce you righteous? The basis of that we have to wait until next time to talk about. And that certainly is central to justification. We're just trying to focus on what does justification itself mean in this short message this evening. This one simple, profound truth. Justification is a declaration. It is a forensic judgment being made, regardless, really, of the ground of that justification. It is not something other than that. In a wonderful article that Professor Murray has done on the topic of justification, he brings this out. He rightly observes that all the differences among those who have some attachment to Christianity, the differences, for instance, between the Pelagians and the Roman Catholic theologians and the Arminians and the Reformed, he rightly recognizes should never have turned upon the nature of justification, but only upon the ground or grounds for that justification. Regardless of how you think God does justify a person based upon what foundation you have, justification itself should be seen by each group in the same way. It's a forensic declaration. This group says it's based upon this. Another group says it's based upon that. Another group says it's based upon this. But all of them should see that justification is a forensic disposition on the part of the judge. Justification is not making one moral or good. It declares just based, as the Pelagian says, upon the developed moral character of an individual trying to be good. Or as the Romanist teaches, based upon the infused righteousness that is supposedly received at baptism and encouraged in the other seven sacraments of the church. Or as the Reformed, based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. He insists, and I believe he's correct in this, the differences would still be there. But the integrity of each view would be left intact. The Pelagian would still strongly disagree with the Reformed. Roman Catholics would still reject both other positions, having different grounds. But justification is always the same in each one. God justifying the sinner based upon his good character, the Pelagian. God justifying, counting just, based upon the infused righteousness that is received through the sacraments, the Roman Catholic view. Or counting as just based upon solely the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, which is the biblical and Reformed view. There's the debate. It should never have been over the nature of justification itself, but over the ground of it. We didn't need the muddying of the water further between what has been called a moral justification and a forensic justification. A moral justification is a contradiction in terms. Justifying somebody in this legal setting does not change the character of the person. You're making a declaration about them. It's something regarding their standing, not their character. And an operative versus a declarative justification. Again, a declarative justification is a redundancy in terms. Justification is to declare just, you see. Well, here are these various views then, which ultimately are going to come down to the basis upon which justification stands. And there are various views taken then of justification. You and I live in a world that is battling over these spiritual things. And I want to conclude tonight's message by just highlighting them and recognizing them, to place them in the spectrum here and understand where we stand upon what the Scripture teaches. When it comes to justification, there are at least five different views that can be found in the world. The number one, and probably that which is held by most sinners, is that there is no justification. There is no necessity for God as judge to say, I approve of you or I disapprove of you. I give you a standard or I don't give you standing. That is the doctrine of universalism, and this seems to be at the heart of almost all unbelief, that God has accepted and approved everyone already. And really the backdrop to this is that there really is no salvation needed at all. Sin is not really that big of a deal. Man is basically good. If anybody needs any justification, it's God who needs to be justified by man. Who is God to judge man? Who is God to sit over mankind? That's the attitude that is in the very bones and the marrow of unbelieving men and women. No need of justification. If God has a heaven, he's just going to let everybody in. No justification. The second is that of self-justification, of being justified purely upon our own good deeds. This view believes that there's some sort of a scale, a make-believe scale in heaven. And your good works and your bad works are going to be put on each side and the scale standing before the God of your own making, where finally, most in everybody's case, salvation is going to be earned because you really tried hard. You were mostly a good person. And that's pretty much the Pelagian viewpoint. Their view of grace is very, very weak indeed. Just man is picking himself up by his bootstraps. A semi-Pelagian has more grace. A straightforward, straight-up, unmixed Pelagian is just being saved by your own deeds. I'm good enough, and God is going to justify me based upon myself. I've improved myself. And then the third, after self-justification, is mixed justification. That is, those who believe partly in the gift of God and salvation by grace, and partly by our own doings, by our own cooperating with the work of God and with the means of God and so forth. Through our good deeds and our rituals, we do our part, God does his part. This really was the belief of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not pure Pelagians. They had some elements of grace involved in their theology, but it was this mixture going on where one foot was based upon the covenant and privilege from being related to Abraham, but then it began to be more of the flesh that they were relying upon on the other foot. And this same Phariseeism is carried forward in the Roman Catholic tradition that has this mixture of God's grace to us and God's grace infused in us. It's also the view held by Greek unorthodoxy. I'm not going to call them orthodoxy. They're unorthodox. They've left the faith. And more recently, in the expressions of both the Federal Vision Movement and in the New Perspective of Paul. There's a mixture here between the work of Christ and our work. And this is mixed justification. Now, the fourth, then, is an improper justification. And there are those throughout history who have said they've not tied in with the righteousness of Christ, but have focused in an unhealthy way upon faith. They see God lowering the standard of his righteousness in the New Testament and, as it were, exchanges faith for righteousness. Here's God's perfect standard in the Old Testament that nobody could fulfill. But now in the New Testament, God has relaxed those standards and he exchanges your obedience for your faith. So your faith becomes the ground of God pronouncing you justified, righteous in his sight. That is a very faulty view because faith is not the basis or the ground, but faith is the instrument by which we lay hold upon the ground. We lay hold upon this foundation, which is Christ, His righteousness. We might call this mystical justification. Oftentimes, it's just a poor understanding. Christians recognize that it's not works, but faith. So I'm trusting in my faith. But if you really ask them, are you trusting in your own faith, your own resting in God, or are you trusting in God? They'll say, oh, no, I'm resting in Christ. Christ is my Savior. So oftentimes, it's just a vocabulary problem. But there are those who have insisted that what I've just opened up, that we're really resting upon our faith and not upon the righteousness of Jesus. And the fifth is that of pure justification. That is all of grace apart from works. And that's the great message of the Protestant Reformation. Now in the passage that we have just read, you can see where we stand. Because in verse 24, notice that justification is a gift. Justification is by grace. And all of those first four views of justification have discounted grace. It's only partial grace at best, and not totally by grace, as a gift of God. So, Lord willing, we will return to consider the grounds of justification next time. That it's not our works, but grace. It is not faith, but Christ's righteousness that is received by faith. It does not downplay sin, but sin in all of its wickedness, all of its unrighteousness, all of its unjustness, all of its antagonism to the perfect, holy law of God has been imputed to Christ. And Christ is our righteousness. Lord willing, we'll look at what is so central to justification, which is the life and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we close. Father, hear our prayers. We pray for blessings upon this series, that we would see quite clearly the way in which you save sinners. We thank you for the great doctrine of a righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, and our sins being laid upon the Lamb who came to bear our sins away. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful rescue that brings great glory to you and great grace to us. Lord, may we lift high the cross as we show others and tell others of the good news that Jesus has come and bled and died and rose again victorious to be our Savior, to be our righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you are both just and your justice is preserved perfectly, and yet at the same time, the justifier of sinners. And yet sinners who've had all their sins laid upon Christ, and sinners who have received a perfect righteousness in the Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, for this message. Seal it to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's mighty name, amen.